Let's prepare our hearts now for the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that we are here today, having been able to worship you, and now, Lord, to hear your word preached as you feed our souls, inform our minds, instruct our wills. We pray, Lord, that more than anything, we would come to know you more through your word. That we, Lord, would also know what your will is for us. In the areas where we need to obey you, Father, we ask that you would give us the grace to obey. I give to you each and every soul that is here today, even those, Lord, who are watching through the live stream. Father, minister to them as well. Minister to each one. And in all this, may you be magnified. May you be glorified. Use thy servant well, O God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. We continue with our 2 Samuel series, and thank you for just continually being so patient throughout the series. I pray and I trust that you are learning much from this series as I am. No? And so we are here now in 2 Samuel 7 in our outline. We are looking at David's covenant, okay, which is the Davidic covenant. That is the main point here in 2 Samuel 7, God entering into covenant with his servant David. Okay, we had divided this chapter into three major portions from 1 to 7. David desires to build God a permanent temple. And we had seen here in verses 1 to 7 how David had seen that the Ark of the Covenant was still living in a tent while he was now enjoying his beautiful palace. And so being a man after God's own heart, he desired to build God now a more permanent temple. He went to the prophet Nathan and asked permission if he could. Nathan gave his approval. And so maybe they were just so excited for this. But we know what happened. That same night, God spoke to Nathan to take back the permission that Nathan gave David. So it was not the will of God for David to build the temple. It was going to be his son Solomon who would do this. So we studied that, and basically we saw that God was saying no to a noble and beautiful desire and plan of David to do this. And we saw that even though our intentions are honorable, they're good, even though what we desire is beautiful, it would not necessarily fit into the plans or will of God. And it is still so important for us to seek his counsel, his will. Okay? We must not only rely on the goodness of our intentions. What is most important to us should be the will of God. And then we looked at the last time, 2 Sundays ago, verses 8 to 17, where God now makes with David an eternal covenant. So instead of God allowing David to build him a house, here we see that God instead promised David to build David a house, which really meant he was going to build David a dynasty that would last forever. And of course, we saw that that promise would culminate in the coming of the Messiah from the line of David, who would reign on the throne forever and ever. So here in this section, we had seen the establishment of the Davidic covenant. And I remember just going back here to what we could take home so far from these two parts. And so we ended 2 Sundays ago by saying sometimes God says no to our plans or our desires. And so when this happens, we must choose to trust him for his will for us, which in the end will always be for our highest good and his greater glory. I'd like to repeat that. When this happens, when God says no, we must choose to trust Him for His will for us, which in the end will always be for our highest good and His greater glory. And so if God closes the door, says no to us, to this plan, then we must choose to maximize the other opportunities that He has given to us, He has allowed in our lives. And that takes a lot of faith as well. And we ended with that quotation, it takes as much faith to accept God's no as it does take much faith to carry out God's yes. Amen? And so we ended with that. And so today, we will look at the last section of chapter 7 from verses 18 to 29. David responds to God in worshipful prayer. Okay, so this is now the outline title of this subpoint. David responds to God in worshipful prayer. And so here you would already see the flow of this chapter in the way that I had divided it. David desires to build God a permanent temple. God instead makes with David an eternal covenant. And because of this, David now responds to God in worshipful prayer. So that's a sermon title, and I pray that we would learn much about prayer in this section of the chapter. This sermon I would now entitle Learning to Pray Like David. Learning to pray like David, because there are many things that we can learn from the example of David's response in prayer. And really, as we look at David's prayer in response to God's establishing a covenant with him, we will catch a glimpse of how a man after God's own heart prays. And if we desire to be people after God's own heart, I pray that really we will take note and we will desire to follow the example of David here. Now, this section, Learning to Pray Like David, which is in verses 18 to 29, I am dividing into four parts. There are four things to learn from David about prayer. And the first part is this, from verses 18 to 21. Humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before God. So please now read with me verses 18 to 20. I'm sorry, 18 to 20 po, hindi 21. I forgot to correct that. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God. For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For you know your servant, O Lord God." So let's dive into that portion of this passage. If you read the first part of verse 18, then David the king went in and sat before the Lord. Where did he go in? We can presume that he went into the tent where he kept the Ark of the Covenant. And there he sat before the Lord. Please do recall that the Ark was a symbol of God's presence to his people. So as God had spoken to him through the prophet Nathan, most likely, his desire to establish a covenant with David, David now goes into the tent to spend time with God in the presence of God. And so, when you begin to look at the second part of verse 18, David now begins his prayer with the words, "Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" Now, when you look at that last part of verse 18, you need to connect that immediately to the previous section where God now entered into covenant with David. That was the previous section. I think that was from from verse 7 to verse 11, if I'm not mistaken. And there you will see that. And what a beautiful, awesome, wonderful covenant that was. And David was just so overwhelmed with God entering into a covenant with him. He was just so overwhelmed by God's gracious promise to him, such that the effect on him was a strong sense of unworthiness. A strong sense of unworthiness. And here we see this when he says, "Who am I? Who am I?" David recalled as being anointed by Samuel while a shepherd boy. And then the words, "And what is my house?" Excuse me, something here is causing my throat to itch. And then he says, "What is my house? Who am I? And what is my house?" Those words were an acknowledgement by David that even his own family was insignificant. Here, as he was faced with this covenant that God made with him, his mind raced back to his past. When he was much younger, by at least 10 years, when he was still a young teenager, and the prophet Samuel went to him and anointed him. You'll see that in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. Anointed him to be the next king. And that must have been so confusing to him. And then he saw the hand of God moving all from that point on, all up to this point where he now finally became king. And as he would look back, he was probably wondering, "Lord, why me? Why me? I was just a shepherd boy. And I belonged to a family who was not even known. A family also of shepherds. No royal blood in us." He was just so overwhelmed by this gracious promise that he had this strong sense of unworthiness. He remembered from where God had taken him to where God had presently brought him, recognizing that God was with him all throughout. All of this must have been racing in his head. From his humble beginnings to his present position was really a great distance indeed. Shepherd boy, shepherding literal sheep, to King of Israel, shepherding the people, the chosen people of God. And to David, this great blessing was more than enough. It was more than enough. He could not ask for more. He acknowledged that what God had done for him so far was far greater than anything he deserved. I believe this is what these words are at the end of the day expressing. "Lord, who am I? I don't deserve all that you've done for me. And you've done far more than I could ever truly imagine." What God had done for him was way beyond his expectations. And yet, the greatness of where God had brought him, look now at the first part of verse 19, was significant, insignificant in God's eyes. If you're using the ESV, the New King James and King James Version, or even the New Legacy Standard Bible, it is translated. "Yet this was small, this was a small thing in your eyes." If you're using the NIV, "As if this were not enough in your sight." And so here David was saying, "Lord, I'm already overwhelmed with what you've done for me, and yet this is something so small for you. So big and major to me, but something so small for you." And this is made evident by the second part, or in the second part of verse 19, it is made evident by God promising to establish a dynasty for David. Read now the second part of verse 19. For you have also spoken of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And what about his house? You need to go back to verse 11. Take a quick peek at verse 11, at the last part of verse 11, where God said, I would establish your house. And later on, he said, and I would do that so that you, or your house, would reign on the throne forever. This was what he was referring to here. In the words, the distant future show us or indicate to us that David was looking beyond Solomon. David was looking beyond his other sons. He understood that this promise will be fulfilled in the distant future. Now, we have seen already that the fulfillment of the establishment of David's throne forever will be through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only when he comes in the first coming to die on the cross to pay for the sins of men and then to be raised up 3 days later, but also refers to his second coming when he would establish his throne on earth and when he would restore by fulfilling all the promises that he had made in the Bible for Israel. We need to understand that. The redemptive plan of God, God's plan of salvation, does not end at Calvary. Yes, it was accomplished at Calvary, but it will be completed at the second coming of Christ. At that point, when Jesus came and died on Calvary's cross, and he was raised up again, two things happened. You know this. First, he paid the penalty for our sins. Second, he destroyed the power of sin over us. And we are still at that stage when Jesus comes and establishes his millennial kingdom. When Jesus comes so that we would be with him forever, he would finally do the third thing. He would remove the presence of sin. So God's plan of salvation was accomplished at Calvary, but it will still be completed when Jesus returns. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that, brethren. And that is the destiny, that is the prophetic fulfillment, that is the final meaning of all history. Jesus coming to finally reign. Which brings us now to the second part, or the last part of verse 19. And this is the custom of man, O Lord. Very interesting. This is really a difficult passage to interpret. And as I looked at several sources for this, the difficulty in interpreting this really also came out. But it's interesting. This part of verse 19 is translated, if you're using the New Legacy Standard Bible, and this is the law of man, O Lord Yahweh. If you're using the ESV, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. The New King James and King James state this in a question. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? NIV translates this. And this decree, Sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. This is really difficult to understand. But really, as I tried to put together what these commentators here were saying, basically it's something like, this is what God has decreed for man. Okay, so look at verse 19 again. And yet this was insignificant in your eyes. What was insignificant? Giving me, entering with me into this covenant to establish my house. For you have spoken also of my house concerning the distant future. And Lord, this is what you have decreed for mankind. I believe that is the way it can read. And it's very interesting because the word custom, if you're using the NAS Bible, the word instruction, if you're using the NIV, is the word, the Hebrew word Torah, which means law. Okay? Which means law. It's very interesting. So I believe that we can translate that this is what you have decreed for man. This Davidic covenant. So let's move on. In verse 20, again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. We go back, this is flowing just in one thought, David being overwhelmed by the promise of God, to the point where here in verse 20, he lacked the words to sufficiently express his sense of unworthiness before God. Have you ever experienced that? That sometimes you were just so overwhelmed by the Lord's goodness to you, by his mercy upon you, by his grace on you, that as you're worshiping him, you're just so full, sometimes you don't know what words to say anymore, right? Apparently, this is what happened to David, and he said here, Lord, what more can I say to you? I've thanked you so many times. I'll be probably using the same words. I'm so limited in my vocabulary, but Lord, you know your servant. You know my heart. You know how filled it is with gratitude for you. And he was humble enough to acknowledge this. And he simply trusts God who had complete knowledge of his heart. Now, continue with verse 21. For the sake of your word, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. So again, let's try to understand this a bit. Basically, he was saying, for the sake of God's promise, which was according to his will, God did all of these great things. What great things are these? His choosing David and his anointing David to be the next king as early as 1 Samuel 16. In giving David victory over Goliath, which was a major victory that now brought him into the limelight of Israel so that he would be among the heroes of Israel. Among these great things included the 10 years that he fled from Saul, where God continually was with him, delivering him from so many attempts at his life. And finally, to his being crowned king of Israel. God did all of these things. Why? To let David know how serious he was about fulfilling this promise, this word. I believe that is what that verse means. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, your will, you have done all of these great things to let your servant know that you will really do this. I cannot doubt that what you've promised, you will do. And let's just bring this home a bit, brethren. When you look back at all the things that God had done for you, and right now you are at this particular point where you might be struggling because of something that is happening in your life, do what David did. He went back to all the great things that God had done for him. And now he was saying, Lord, all of those things were leading to this point. You've done all of these great things in my life because you wanted me to know that I can always trust your word. That I can always trust your word. That you will fulfill your word. Sometimes our memories are so short, right? How easily we forget what God had done for us. In providing, for example, in a way that is beyond our imagination, then suddenly, boom, the provision of God comes. Sometimes it comes in the form of healing of our sickness. You were not expecting, and then suddenly God heals you. You were able to recover. A crisis hit your family, maybe your marriage, maybe you with your children. And at some point it seemed so bad, so desperate, and yet suddenly God moves and he continues to fulfill his will, his glorious will in your life. We need to go back. We need to go back to all that God had done for us. No wonder David was humbled by all this. Now, this section shows us how David first approached God in prayer. He approached God in humility. And his humility, as evidenced by his sense of unworthiness, prevented him from a sense of entitlement. This is important. His humility, as seen by his sense of unworthiness, prevented him from a sense of entitlement. He did not say to God, "God, thank you for establishing my house. It's about time, Lord. I've been running away for 10 years. It's about time, Lord, that you did this, because I'm serving you, God. I've given my life for you." In so many words, it would be like saying, "You owe it to me, oh God." His humility prevented him from a sense of entitlement. And this is sometimes the danger of the name it and claim it gospel that prosperity preachers love to preach. They would teach, "Look at the promises of God. You deserve that because you are a child of the King. Claim it. Claim it from God," almost to the point of demanding it from God. Why? Because you're a child of the King. That's what they say. There is completely no sense of humility and an oozing sense of entitlement. I remember one time there was this big movement coming here. Many, many years ago, they gathered at the grandstand. And for a while, because it was sponsored by our association here in Baguio, we supported it. And so we provided transportation for their speakers. I was already feeling a little wary about it. And so one of our brethren then picked up one of the speakers, no? And this speaker, this member rather, said to that speaker, "It is such an honor and privilege that God would choose to use us for something like this when He does not need us." Suddenly the speaker almost rebuked her and said, "Who told you that? The reason why God is using us is because He needs us. He needs us." And so this sister decided not just to get into an argument, but so many things that she was telling me were flying in her mind. Where is the understanding of the sufficiency of God? Where is the understanding that God uses us not because He needs us, but because out of His grace, He wants us simply to participate in the work of the gospel? And you could imagine the sense of entitlement lived out by that speaker. After that last gathering, we stopped supporting the later on gatherings of that movement here in Baguio. It's very interesting. Look at this passage. David addressed God 7 times, all the way from verse 18 to verse 29, as "O Lord God," in the NASB. "O Lord God," which translates the Hebrew word Adonai and translated as Lord, and the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is translated in the NASB as God. As God. Some versions translated, "O Sovereign Lord." And so he addresses God as Lord God, who is above everything, the Sovereign Lord. And then it's very interesting, he expresses humility before this God who was Yahweh, the God who had made himself personal, who had introduced and given his name to the people of Israel. He expresses humility before this God by referring to himself as your servant 10 times in this section. So doon pa lang makikita na natin, we would already see the sense of humility with which he approached God in prayer. He understood who he was approaching. And he understood who he was before the greatness of this being, this God who he was approaching. And this should teach us something, brethren, right? When we approach God in prayer, we must do so with the spirit of humility. You just don't barge in into the presence of God and begin to ask from Him as if you are demanding, Lord God, because I'm your child, Lord. Then, Lord, I ask you, please provide for this, Lord. Provide for this because I'm your child. As if you're saying, you owe it to me. I'm your child. Jesus died for me. Okay, iba hong tono. As believers, we come on the merit of Christ's work on the cross. We come understanding that Jesus died simply because of grace. And we approach God, bringing to Him what Jesus did for us, knowing that we are unworthy. Someone who does not understand this, who has a perverted way of understanding this, would approach God from completely the opposite side. He would say, Lord, Jesus died for me, so I must be worth it. Right? And there are those in Christendom who teach that theology. Jesus died for you because you are worth it. There must be something good in you for why Jesus died for you. And so you come now to God holding that badge of worthiness. It's completely the opposite. When we approach God in prayer, we must do so with a spirit of humility. Do recall what God said in 2 Chronicles 7:14, where He made a promise. Just look at that first part. And my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray. Humble themselves and pray. God was giving this condition to His people, Israel. This passage, by the way, is one of the most often misused passages in the Old Testament, so many times taken away from its context. But here, as God was instructing His people by giving this promise in answer to Solomon, if my people come before me, humble themselves and pray. Brethren, humility is one of those virtues that God seeks in His people. Can I repeat that? Humility is one of those virtues that God seeks in His people. We don't have time to really discuss what biblical humility is. Definitely, it does not mean always walking with your head bowed down, always talking in a soft voice. What? What? No. It's not. Sometimes that could be a sign of hidden pride. Being too shy is not necessarily a sign of humility. It could be a sign of being overly focused on yourself. You are just so self-conscious, and that is why you are shy when there is no need to be shy. Amen? You're still awake? Amen? Sometimes being shy is a sign of being too self-conscious. Gusto ko sana mag-testify, kaya lang, hiya ako. I want to testify on Tuesday, but I'm so shy. It's not humility, my friend. It is a focus on self, and the root of that is pride. You're more concerned about your being shy than giving God the glory by your testimony. Humility. Now, humility in prayer, and this is important, brethren, that's why I was very careful in crafting this statement. Humility in prayer, one, expresses our complete dependence upon the Lord. That's the first thing it expresses. Lord, I come to you because without you, I am nothing. And apart from you, I can do nothing. I need you, Lord. Secondly, humility in prayer expresses our sincere contrition for the sins that we confess. Our sincere sorrow for the sins that we confess. That's why part of praying includes confessing our sins to God. Lord, who am I anyway to approach such a holy and righteous God with the sins, Lord, that I had just committed before your eyes this past week? Oh, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me, Lord. I'm not worthy to come before you. But because Jesus died for me, Lord, and I thank you for what he has done, here I am. But Lord, please forgive me. I know I've grieved your heart. Humility in prayer expresses our utter unworthiness before God for his great grace toward us. Connected po yan, tatlo pong yan. They're connected, but they are expressing at least these three different things. Amen? We must approach God in prayer in humility. In fact, as you understand this, God's lavish grace in Christ through his blessings to us should humble us and guard us from a sense of self-worthiness. Look at how opposite that is. The more God blesses you, the more you must grow in humility. The more God blesses you and makes you aware of his blessing, the more humble you should get. Because God blesses out of his grace. He does not bless because he's paying you back for what you've done for him. No. And that's why it's called the blessing. Because blessing, the nature of blessing is that it is an expression of God's grace. And so it would guard us from a sense of self-worthiness, a sense of entitlement. And when you look at even just a few passages in the Bible about God's lavish grace in Christ. For example, in Romans 5:6, we would read, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice, it does not say that Christ died for those who are worthy of him. No. Christ died for all the good and religious and spiritual people in the world. No. Christ died for the ungodly. Two verses later in verse 8, we would read, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners. He did not wait for us to change before applying his death to us. All he waited for was for us to acknowledge our desperate eternal need for him. Why? Because as sinners, we could never pay for our sins against God. And we have no choice but to trust in his saving work on the cross. That's why while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a beautiful passage, Romans 5:8. And I know that you're familiar with that. But not only Paul, even Peter says the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He who was without sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5.
That's grace. How then, listen, how then can a true believer who understands this ever approach God with a sense of entitlement? We need to be careful. Lord, ginawa ko na to para sa iyo. I've already done this for you. I've already done this. So when are you going to answer my prayer? It's as if sinisingil mo ang Diyos. It's as if you're charging God to pay you back for all that you've done for Him. And that's the first thing we learn. Then in verse 22, next thing, exalt God's greatness. Please read now verse 22 with me. For this reason you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. What do we see here? David's humbling himself naturally led to his exalting the greatness of God. David's humbling himself naturally led to his exalting the greatness of God. If you approach God lacking humility, trust me in this, you will not be able to sincerely acknowledge His greatness before you. Because you are just so full of your sense of self-worth. To be able to exalt the greatness of God, you have to be emptied of yourself first. Understanding that when you come to God in prayer, even for personal things, at the end of the day, it's not about your needs, it's about God. It's about God. And we will see that in a few moments in the next part. And so when you see this, based on all that God had revealed of Himself, all that God had revealed of His will, look at the last part of verse 22, according to all we have heard with our ears. Based on all of that, David now came to the conclusion that God was unique. There is none like you, he says. There is no one that even comes close to your greatness in all that you are, O God. None. Anything else is a very distant second to you, if that is even a proper way of thinking about this. I love this when I pray this in Tagalog. Lord, kakaiba po kayo talaga. Wala kayong katulad. Wala kayong kapantay. At the same time, he came to the conclusion that God was the one and only true God. Look at that part in verse 22 where you would read, and there is no God besides you. He was not only saying, Lord, you're unique. He was also saying in truth, you're the only one. There's no other God. He was implying that all other so-called gods were false gods. They were dead gods, the gods of the nations. You're the one true God. As he looked at the greatness of all that God had done for him, as he looked at the awesome, immeasurable promise that God made with him in the Davidic covenant, he was humbled by all this, and the natural direction of that humbling before God was to exalt God. Was to exalt God. And here we see how truly great our God is. Let's take this home a bit. You see, because of our fallenness, sometimes we can over-focus on our humbling. Especially when we are overwhelmed by our unworthiness. We can overfocus to the point where we end up focusing more on ourselves than on God. As you enter into your prayer, you are so caught up in your unworthiness that 45 minutes later, you're still dealing with your unworthiness before God.
For 45 minutes, you were looking more at yourself than God. Sometimes that is well-intentioned, but because of our fallenness, we can over-focus on that. And guess what, brethren? The best way to balance this is to shift focus on the awesome greatness of God. To shift focus on the awesome greatness of God. You see, focusing on His greatness will continue to humble us as well. You're not only focusing on what He had done for you, but now focusing on His greatness will also continue to humble us, while at the same time, because you now remove your focus on your unworthiness and you now focus on the greatness of God, it will also keep you from self-condemnation. Self-condemnation. When you come before God, God does not want you to be self-condemning. Because as we read in Romans chapter 8, I think verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Humbling yourself before God is not hitting yourself on the head, condemning yourself. No, it's totally different. Because when you self-condemn, you are ignoring what Jesus did on the cross for you. That's different from humbling yourself and understanding your own unworthiness before God. That's very different. And that's why when you begin to focus on God's greatness and not be too caught up on how unworthy you are, because we can do that in our sinfulness. When you focus on God's greatness, it will keep us from self-condemnation. Which brings us to the third thing we can learn. Acknowledge your blessedness. Humble yourself before God. Exalt God's greatness. Acknowledge your blessedness. Notice this is all part of David's response in prayer. Read now with me verses 23 to 24. And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for Himself as a people and to make a name for Himself and to do a great thing for you, awesome things for your land, before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. For you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. David not only was humbled by what God had done for him, but here David also acknowledged the blessedness and uniqueness of Israel as God's chosen nation. Earlier, in an indirect way, he was blessed with all that God had done for him, all of these great things. But now, he's also now acknowledging the blessedness and uniqueness of Israel. Compared to all the other nations, because Israel was a nation of God. He was basically praising the Lord for the favor that He had shown to the nation of Israel. And in doing this, something was happening. I believe something else was happening. Are you done with this? Can you just read this one more time? Okay? Please read this one more time if you're taking notes. Okay? In doing this, because how does this connect to Him? In doing this, basically we see that in Israel's blessedness, He too was blessed. Why? Because He was an Israelite. He was also acknowledging how blessed he was to be part of the people that God had chosen to be His nation. He was also being blessed. On the other hand, God's blessing to his family, his house, would mean blessing to Israel as well. Because God would see to it that there would be someone sitting on the throne of David forever over the house of Israel. You see, the continuation of David's line would mean God's continued blessings to the one nation he had chosen and made his very own forever.
Okay, Pastor, but what happened? What happened when he punished the northern kingdom so that they would be put under the Assyrians and the northern kingdom did not recover from that punishment? What happened when the southern kingdom, Judah, was banished for 70 years to Babylon? And after that, yes, they were set free, but then they were soon enough put under Roman rule, and there was no king reigning over them. But you see, brethren, even during those times when God would judge his people, God would also be forgiving his people when they cried out to him. Amen? He never had forsaken his people. Yes, he would judge them, but he would never truly forsake them, not forever. God did not cancel his promise to his people Israel. I made the mistake for choosing you to be my nation. I changed my mind now. I'll choose some other nation. There's this little nation in Southeast Asia called the Philippines, my people. Wrong. God did not change his mind. In fact, the glorious promises for Israel are yet to be fulfilled, and he will fulfill those upon the return of Christ in the second coming. Israel was a truly blessed nation. And David here was acknowledging that, and for sure these grateful words of David in this prayer would surely bring comfort and reassurance to many Israelites later on who would read this. And here in these two verses, you will see that Israel was blessed and unique. Why? Why? Look at verse 23. God redeemed them as a people for himself. As a people for himself. And then look at verse 23 again. God would make a name for himself through them. Can you imagine that? Kayo ang gagamitin ko to glorify me. And then also in verse 23, God would do great things for himself and for the land through them by delivering them from Egypt, from nations and their gods. Also in verse 23. God brought so much honor to himself through what he did for Israel. And in the process, he blessed them. And fourthly, now in verse 24, God not only established them as his own people, but also himself as their God. And you, O Lord, have become their God. Wow. You know where the blessing is? It's not so much them saying, you are my God. The true blessing is them hearing from God, you are mine. That's where the blessing was. And that's why Israel was blessed. Israel was unique. And when in my saying this, thoughts about Israel are racing in my mind, remembering the many times Israel turned her back on God, worshiping other gods right under the holy nose of our Lord. And yet God will fulfill his promises. Brethren, how important in our praying that we recognize how truly blessed we are. Sometimes we're just so overwhelmed by our need, we pray to God as if he had not blessed us at all, or as if he had not blessed us for some time. Whenever you approach God, regardless of your situation or your need, you approach him as someone blessed by God. Amen? Because of passages like Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 5, you have nothing, your life is now a big struggle, and yet do not forget that God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4, and then in verse 5, and predestined you to adoption as his child through Jesus Christ himself. No situation that you face here on earth will ever change what Jesus had done for you. So that from the first moment that Christ became your Lord and Savior to the moment that you breathe your last breath, you are blessed forever. Amen? Do not forget that when you come to God in prayer, because sometimes we forget. We forget how God just recently blessed us, because this need, this trouble, this struggle is just suddenly so gigantic, at least in your eyes, you forget just how blessed you are. In fact, how truly and profoundly blessed those to whom the words of Revelation 21:7 apply. What are those words? I will be his God, he will be my son. This is something that was happening towards the end of the book of Revelation, where Christ now established his reign here on earth. And Jesus, you were speaking about believers. I will be his God. He will be my son, my child. That for me is so overwhelming. So why is it important? Why is it important to acknowledge our blessedness, your blessedness before God? And I believe it is this: recognizing how blessed we are by God when we pray does the following things. One, it raises our worship. No matter how much your need is, you continue to worship God because you remember, Lord, I'm so blessed. I have so many needs now. I have so many problems right now, Lord, but I'm so blessed, Lord, and I thank you. I worship you, Lord. I exalt how wonderful you are in my life. Recognizing how blessed you are by God when you pray deepens your thanksgiving. You will not forget to thank God no matter how many needs you might have, no matter how serious your problems are. It will deepen your thanksgiving even as you ask. Recognizing how blessed you are by God when you pray also strengthens your faith. Because you go back to all the things that God had done for you and how God had blessed you in the past. And now you begin to see, wow, Lord, how gracious and good you are to me. I know that I can trust you with these concerns. And finally, recognizing how blessed we are by God when we pray transforms our petitions in a way that glorifies our Lord. It will transform the way you ask in a way that would glorify the Lord. Which brings us now to the last part in verses 25 to 29. Please don't forget that statement on the top of the screen, because it now naturally connects with the fourth thing we learn. Ask with God's glory in mind. Humble yourself before God. Exalt God's greatness. Acknowledge your blessedness. And finally now, when you ask, ask with God's glory in mind. Let's now please read verses 25 to 29. Okay? Now please read that. Please read that. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken, that your name may be magnified forever by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing may the house of your servant be blessed forever. It's a beautiful prayer. But one thing kept running in my mind as I first read that prayer and continued to read it until I finally sat down to try to figure it out. First of all, as you read this portion of this last section, David had been praying from verse 18. He'd been praying, but he was not yet asking. He was humbling himself. He was exalting God. He was acknowledging his blessing. This time, he was now asking. And here, David now expresses his petition to God. And really, he was only asking for one thing. Look at that part of verse 25 when he now asks, "O Lord God, confirm your word forever. Do as you have spoken." David asked for the fulfillment of the divine promise spoken to him. And that word is very strong in the Hebrew grammar because it carries the thought of completed action. So in other words, what God had spoken is final and complete so as to accomplish what he spoke. And yet David here was saying, confirm it. And then in verse 26, we see the purpose for what he asked. Verse 25, the petition, his petition. In verse 26, the purpose for what he asked. And what is the purpose? That your name may be magnified forever by saying, "The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established." Of course, we know that God's name here refers to his reputation. What was the purpose for David asking this? David wanted God's reputation, his name, to be magnified through the fulfillment of his promise. I want you to catch this. Yes, brethren, he desired that his house be established. He desired that his posterity endure. But what he most wanted was that God's name be magnified. God's name to be known as the Lord of hosts, who is the God of Israel. Lord, I ask this for your name to be magnified and known. That's the purpose. We must never forget this, brethren. In all our asking, our greatest desire must be that God be honored, exalted, glorified, and made known. Even when you ask for yourself, you're in school, you're facing all of these multiple exams, and so you turn to God asking for yourself, "Lord, help me do well. Please, Lord. Thank you, Lord." That's it. Why do you want to do well? So that my parents will continue to give my allowance? Why do you want to do well? Where is God in what you're asking for? Even in the most simple of things, have this in mind, the glory of God. And then in verses 27 to 28, we see the basis for his petition. It is revealed there. Read that with me. "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer." What prayer? "Confirm this, Lord. Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant." What is the basis for his petition? It was that God himself had made the promise. I am asking for what you had promised. He was asking for the will of God to be fulfilled. Read that passage again. David recognized that what God had pledged to him, he had pledged in verse 27 as the Lord of hosts, as the God of Israel. Look at verse 27. And then in verse 28, God had pledged that as the Lord, Yahweh. Not Adonai, because it is in small capitals. Look at your Bibles. He had promised that as Yahweh, who is God, and whose words are truth. As God who had promised this good thing to his servant. So in other words, brethren, what David took courage to ask God from was who God was and the character of his words. What gave David courage to ask what he asked from God was who God was and the character of his word, which are truth. In other words, God's words are backed by who he is. And that's why he was asking boldly, confirm this, O God. Because you promised this, and you are God with whom nothing is impossible, and you are the God of truth, so that what you promise is truth. Look at that. Look at this passage again. This whole prayer. Notice the premium, the importance that gave it God to God's words. All throughout this prayer. Please, don't look at me. Look at your Bibles now. For example, he used the word word or words twice. He used the word spoken three times. He used the expression have made a revelation saying. In the Legacy Standard Bible, it reads have revealed saying. And then he used the word promised. It's very interesting. The word promised in the Hebrew is the same word translated spoken in the same passage. They are one and the same word in the Hebrew. But this time it is translated promised. You see, David had complete faith in God and his word. He knew that God's words were true, and he anchored his prayer on them. Because his word and his promise are the same. They are truth. His promise is not the way we often make promises, right? Right? How many of you have made a promise and had broken that promise at least once in your life? Can you please raise your hand? All of us will have to raise our hands to that, right? And that's why, brethren, we too must stand in unwavering faith in who God is, in the truth and trustworthiness of his word, of his promises when we pray. We must stand on that. Even though sometimes you might be tempted to doubt because of the greatness of what you face and you're being overwhelmed. We must stand in unwavering faith, first in the person of God, who God is, and second in the truth and trustworthiness of what he says, what he promises when we pray. Do not trust in the strength of your prayer. Do not trust in the beauty of the words that you use. Sometimes the most profound prayer you could ever pray is simply, help me, Father. Help. Then when you look at verse 28, the last part of verse 28, you have promised this good thing to your servant, just further emphasizes how solid the basis for David's petition. What God said was a promise. That's why, again, as I've mentioned in the Hebrew, they're just one word. Now read verse 29 with me. You still with me? Is that you snoring or are you saying yes? Are you still with me? Thank you. Now therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken,
And with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Verse 29, for me, is a corollary petition to the one in verse 25. When we say corollary, it is simply something that naturally follows from the first petition. It's still part of the same prayer. And so I believe it was only really asking for just one thing here. In other words, David was saying this. Listen, in verse 29, O Lord God, confirm your promise by blessing the house of your servant. And in doing so, Lord, my house will continue forever as you fulfill your promise. So here, God's promise and blessing are connected. Confirm your promise by blessing the house of your servant, because in doing so, Lord, my house will continue forever as you fulfill your promise. Which brings me now to the question that I had mentioned in passing to you. This particular question was running in my mind until I finally sat down to try to figure it. And what was the question? This. We've been talking about David trusting God, trusting his promises, right? Acknowledging the greatness and grace of God. And really, the question that was running in my mind was this: why did he ask God to confirm his promise and to fulfill it? Wasn't it enough that God said it? Wasn't it enough that God promised it? Shouldn't what David had done simply just thank the Lord and not even ask God to confirm it? Because if you trust God, will you ask him to confirm it? Was it because David was doubting God? And no doubt, David also knew that God's will would be accomplished whether he prayed for it or not. But here he prayed, confirm your word. Why? Was this out of place? I don't think so. I believe that this asking God to fulfill his promise was an expression, first of all, of agreement with God's will. Because of what you had said, yes, Lord, fulfill it, confirm it, Lord. I agree. His asking God to fulfill his promise was an anticipation of God's will. Parang ganado siya, Lord, what you've promised, yes, confirm it, Lord. That's beautiful. At the same time, his asking God to fulfill his promise was an expression of participation in God's will. By asking for it, he was already participating in the fulfillment of God's will. It's like the way the Lord taught us how to pray in Matthew 6. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we need to pray that? God's will be done because he's God. And yet when he taught us to pray, one of the first things he taught us to ask was this: let your will be done. In that way, when we pray that with all our hearts, we are participating in the will of God. And finally, it is an expression of his submission to God's will. Lord, I submit to that will. His prayers show that he fully accepted by faith the extraordinary, irrevocable promises of God to him as king and to Israel as a nation. It was like praying for God's will to be done, and in so doing, he now became part of God's will. See, brethren, like David, when you pray in God's will, for God's will, you become a part of his will. Amen? When you pray in God's will, for God's will, you become a part of his will. David was in God's will. He was now, because he obeyed God, in the center of God's will. He was now king. And he was now praying for God's will, the will that God had pronounced through a covenant with him. And that made him a part of God's will. And it is the same for us. You don't want to be contrary to the will of God. You want to be part of it when He fulfills it, or as He is fulfilling it. And you become a part of His will, how? By becoming expectant, excited, ready to respond to God by glorifying Him when He fulfills that will. So all throughout, even as you're waiting for the full fulfillment of His will, you're already participating in it by praying for it, by anticipating it, by submitting to it. Remember 1 John 5? And I will close with this verse. This is the confidence that which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know what He hears, that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked from Him. Please, if you haven't marked 1 John 5:13 to 15, do that now. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, then we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. That's why what you ask for, first of all, is His will. Guide, Lord, my praying. I pray that I will pray as You want me to pray for these concerns. And when you keep in mind the glory of God, and that is the highest will of God. The highest will of God is for His glory. That's the highest will of God. But don't just attach that the way we often attach in Jesus' name as a formula phrase. When you say, Lord, do answer this for the glory of Your name, you're already thinking, Lord, how can I glorify You when You answer this? If You make me pass my exams, if You make me pass this course, this semester, Lord, how do I glorify You? I want to glorify You. I don't want to forget You simply because I got my answer. Thank You, Lord. And then you forget about the glory of God. Because that often happens to us, right? Lord, if You heal me, if You choose to heal me, Lord, I want to glorify You. But Pastor, what if He doesn't choose to heal me? Still ask the question, how can I glorify You, Lord? In not answering my prayer for healing. And then you will always be finding yourself in the will of God. Please don't make plans, for example, without considering all the biblical principles that surround your decision making and then asking God to bless your plan. That's not seeking His will. There is a process in biblical decision making that would show that you are seeking His will in whatever you ask. Four things. Learning to pray like David. Humble yourself before God. Don't forget that. Approach Him in humility. Exalt His greatness. Because it's not about you. It's not how serious your situation is. It's about how great God is in the midst of your situation. Then acknowledge your blessedness. Because though how great your needs are, and though you might not feel you're blessed, in fact, you are blessed. And finally, ask with God's glory in mind. And one of the best ways to ask with God's glory in mind is to love His will. And His greatest will is His glory. Amen. I want you now to respond to this by sharing with your partner what really ministered to you the most here. Can we all please stand? Brothers, sisters, can you please go to our visitors? Sige na po, kung meron po kayong katabing visitor, make them your partner. Share with each other what ministered to you most.
Sige na po, tumayo po tayong lahat. Try not to partner with your spouse or with your children or with your siblings. Share what ministered to you the most. Make sure you give your partner time to share. Please don't forget to pray for each other as you close in sharing. Still have about 3 minutes. You should already be praying for each other. Begin to please wrap up. Okay, can we begin to go back to our places? Let's all please stand, brethren. As we were studying David's prayer, once more, we are faced by the greatness of the grace and mercy of God. Amen? And it is something that we must not forget. That's why part of what we had learned is to acknowledge our blessedness. And our greatest blessing of all is that we have been made objects of God's grace and mercy. God has been merciful to us. God has been continually kind and loving toward us, in spite of us, and really that is what is called grace. So I'd like us to sing that song we had sung, His Mercy Is More. Are many, its mercy is more.
Blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath the debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. His mercy is more.
Stronger than darkness.
What have we done to deserve you, Lord? Nothing. And that is the beauty of our salvation. It is you who chose us according to your heart, not according to ours, Lord. And that is such a sweet blessing because, Lord, we are sinners. So often unfaithful to you, and though you knew this of us even before you created us, Lord, you chose to love us anyway. And may that great, sweet blessing, the greatest of all, always be in our minds, in our thoughts, even in the midst of the many needs and challenges we face, Lord. So that as we come to you, Lord, we are continually humbled by your grace. We continue to exalt the greatness of who you are because you are far greater than any problem, any need, any challenge in our lives, Lord. We would never forget how blessed we are simply because we have Jesus and that, Lord, your glory would always be foremost to us. Thank you, Father. Plant this word in our hearts, Lord God, and help us to use it immediately the next time we pray, the next time we spend time with you in prayer, Lord. Thank you, Father, and as we give to your work, help us give to you as a form of worship, giving to you cheerfully, joyfully, giving to you out of love for you and your work, giving to you in faith as we desire, Lord, that you use whatever it is that we give, guiding us in our giving as well. Thank you, Father, as we go from this place, I pray your blessing to be upon each one whom you have brought here, Lord God, those who had listened in the live stream. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to desire to honor yourself on account of each one of us. Thank you, Lord God. Your blessing and protection keep us always. For your glory, we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God bless you.